Welcome to the Village Church Podcast. Thanks for stopping by and taking the time to listen. We've prayed that this podcast channel blesses and encourages the Village family. So lean in with an open heart, eager to grow, and enjoy the episode.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Wonderful to worship with you. I was here last, I think, 6 or 7 years ago, which was great and changed a lot, I think, with you guys coming in and COVID. So I want to speak this morning about taking back what the devil stole. And I'm sure I don't have to even begin to ask if the devil stole something from you, because I know the devil is stealing from people all over the place. He's stealing from nations right now. I mean, he's just stealing. He's just robbing blind. He's just taking what he wants from people. He's stealing from churches. He is just stealing leaders from churches. He's stealing people from churches. He's stealing hope from churches. He's stealing vision from churches. He's stealing from families. He's stealing your children. He's stealing your parents. He's stealing your grandparents. He's stealing your finances. He is just stealing whatever he wants to steal. He's a liar and a thief and a cheat, and he is a robber. And he is absolutely having his day right now. And it is up to the church, the people of God, to stop that. It is up to you and I. It's not up to the politicians. It's not up to the business folk to change the economic model. It's up to us to help bring a change in government and in politics and in economics and in education and in families, and the way that we live should permeate like yeast into the societies in which we live. Yeah. So I'm going to speak from David's life, who was a wonderful king. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and just see how David took back what the devil stole from him. And we're going to learn some lessons. There's 7 lessons that I've got here to learn from David in his lifestyle and also in his action plan, so that we can learn how to take back what the devil stole from you. How to take back what he stole from. What has he stolen from you? And what is the thing that he's taken from your life? The devil wants your inheritance. That's what he wants. The thing God promised you, that's the main thing he wants. He wants to just rip that out of your hands, rip your hope, rip your future, take it. And we have to learn to take back what he's stolen, and we also have to learn to build up our lives so that he doesn't keep on stealing from us and our neighbors and the people in our city and our nation and the nations of the world. And that's why we're planting churches and discipling people, so that we can advance the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of darkness eventually becomes a faint ancient memory, and all we see is the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has planned for the planet. Because right now we're not seeing that, and we have to rise up. So in 2 Samuel chapter 2, it says in verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed king over the tribe of Judah." So we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, but I want us to first read 2 Samuel chapter 2, because 1 Samuel chapter 30 is one of my favorite chapters. Have you heard me preach on this before? All right, because I don't preach often on it, but I have preached on it before. And it's one of my favorite chapters, though, to go back to, because it's the chapter where we learn how David took back what was stolen. But we've got to see the context of how the story is being told and how history is being told, because 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, David is anointed king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, you know, the prophet Samuel anoints him to be king. So he's not yet king. He's anointed to be king. He knows the call of God. He knows the prophets anointed him. He knows the oil was poured on his head. It's a guarantee he's going to be king. But he has to go through some tests. And it's like that with all of our lives, isn't it? God calls, he anoints, he empowers, but we haven't yet seen the manifestation of that. And there's a testing, a building up of character, a testing of vision. Are we prepared to die for this? Are we prepared to hold on to it? Or we just give it up and give it to the devil? Or will we fight for it? That's the part where we don't yet know what is ours, but God has promised. And if God has promised, we must hold on to that. Well, it seems like you got nothing, but you got the word of God. And that's everything. And David, you know, could have killed Saul twice, but he didn't. Because he said, if God promised to make me king, I'll wait till God makes me king, not till I grab the inheritance that he promised to give. And that's a good thing too, because many people grab what God's given and try to juggle it and quickly take it, like Abraham did And then had Ishmael. It's so difficult because sometimes we think, must I be proactive here? And so we want to learn from David's life. And then the context of 1 Samuel 30 is in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. It says, but David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do. The best thing I can do. Man, that's dangerous territory. When you're being persecuted, when you're being tested, as David was, when he's been about 7 years on the run, it seems, when his life is being threatened and he just kind of gives up, he thinks, God is not coming through. Saul, I could have killed him twice and he's still living and he's now still wants to kill me. He doesn't go and inquire of God. He just says, the best thing I can do. That's when you get really low, when you just think, well, what else could I do? Have you heard people say that? Why did you do this? What else could I do? And you think God has another way for you, but you never asked. Yeah. You know, I'm not judging anybody because I've been in the same place, but I'm wanting us to learn. And the next time you're in that place to think, what else can I do? Remember, David, the best thing I can do is not always the best thing you can do. You go and ask God. He thinks the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will be able to slip out of his hand. And so he goes and joins the Philistine army. And he thinks, okay, now he's escaping a safe place. But the Philistine army decides they're going to march against Saul and they're going to take Saul out. And so David finds himself now marching with the Philistine army against the king of Israel, who he has twice spared the life of. And now he's in a situation where he may be the result of the army killing Saul. And he doesn't give up, though. He keeps marching. But some of these Philistines think this guy, David, and his tribe are with him, his army. They were freedom fighters before they became nation builders, and he's still in that phase. They think this guy could turn on us because he's really one of Saul's. In fact, he was married to Saul's daughter. So maybe he's a spy in the camp. And maybe as we go and fight, he's going to turn on us, and then we'll lose. So they kick him out. And he's like, how can you kick me out? Saul is my enemy. I want to take him out as much as you do. And I've had it with Saul. I'm ready to march with you. And then they kick him out, which is the providence of God. Because if he had fought against Saul and taken Saul out, how would he ruled the nation of Israel and brought them under one king? Because he would have already divided them. He would have already had a position where he grabbed what shouldn't have been his at that time, and he would have already lost that opportunity. But we know, because we're going to hear just now, that David is about to become king. As we read ahead, but we know also as we read the story, and that the thing that David doesn't know, because in the meantime, Saul is also desperate, and he goes to the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And in verse 19, the witch of Endor, she conjures up the spirit of Samuel, and it says, the Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So history and us reading it, we know tomorrow Saul dies. And then the next season, very soon after that, David is anointed king. But now he's marching, and they kick him out, and they say, go home. So we must know all of that to read 1 Samuel 30 in its context. So 1 Samuel 30, and look at the timing of this very carefully. So 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. So they marched out of the Philistine army for 3 days. They were kicked out 3 days marching. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the woman and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Anoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found his strength or encouraged himself. The old King James used to say, David found his strength or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It's amazing, isn't it? So we know this is a final test, because we're seeing David now like Saul's going to die tomorrow, and then David's the next anointed king, but he doesn't know that. And it's important for us to know it and him not to know it, to understand what's happening. And so he goes, and I want to look at this chapter and just see seven things from his life that we can learn in order to take back what the devil stole, because he goes and takes back his family. He rescues them. And so the first thing we see that David wept aloud. And what I see from with his men, what I see from David is he's a man of passion. He's a man who wrote songs, who sang songs. He's a man who danced in the street. If you've ever been to Israel and seen young Jewish men, they dance, they sing, they do it as a community event. It's just wonderful. It's just so wonderful to see. And David was this man of passion. And I think that one thing we need to have to take back what the devil stole is we've got to get our joy and passion back. Because if your joy of the Lord is your strength, and if you have no joy, you kind of lose hope and you just lose the strength to even fight the fight. And you think, what's the use? But David was a man of passion. And some years ago, there was a movie, Bernardo Benigni, Life is Beautiful. Do you remember? About the concentration camp. And this director, this Italian director, Bernardo Benigni, made the movie. And I never saw the movie, but I did later, but I hadn't seen it. And my children were watching the Oscars. And they said, come, Dad, come and have a look. And so this Oscars for the best movie is going to happen. And the Sophia Loren was opening up the envelope, and she said, "And the winner for the best movie is Bernardo Benigni." And I didn't even know who this man was or what anything, but there in the crowd, in the audience, I see this Italian man, this tiny little comedian actually, and he's sitting there on this, and he pops up like a rabbit, and he runs up to the stage, and he kind of hops up, and he's jumping around. He says, "Oh, thank you, Sophia, thank you so much for this beautiful award, and I want to kiss you, and I'm so happy, and I love you all, people, and I want to jump in the ocean of love." And I thought, I want to see that movie. Because a man who's so full of passion, he must make a good movie. Life is Beautiful. I mean, if you haven't seen it, go and see it. And I just thought, you know, the world often has so much more passion than the church. And the world so often proclaims life is beautiful and can demonstrate it more than we do. So many times we go around miserable and life is tough and life is hard. And, you know, we've got problems and difficulties. And is there anything to smile about? But if you're not sure, then go and watch Bernardo Benigni. I'm sure you're going to Google it, huh? You can just see the man of passion. You know, Italian, they got passion naturally. And when they win something, they're extraordinary. You want to jump in the ocean of love. I mean, I want to also swim in the ocean of love. I want to be passionate about my Christian life. And David was passionate. Not only did he weep and show his passion, his emotion, but he danced and he sang and he lived life to the full. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to think, missed so many chances. I was so ordinary, so conservative. And here in heaven, they're all dancing and singing. And, you know, the Italians are going, the Mexicans are going, the South Americans are driving with the bar, 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 bar. And you don't know where you're going to be like, oh, I'm not sure if I can join in. No, you're going to be renovated. You're going to join in for sure. There's nobody going to go, oh, I'm not sure. But practice now, because otherwise when you get there, you're going to look a bit odd, you know. So it's good to practice now. And good to enjoy some foretaste of heaven now. Yes. You know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We want to have it. And not just the assurance, but the foretaste. We want to taste it, see that the Lord is good, and live it. So, there's some old folk here. Thank you, sir. I'm getting old. I've got to go to the toilet before I preach every time. I feel unlucky. You know? I told Mark, if I don't go 2 minutes before I preach, I feel unlucky. I've never tested it, but I feel I'm going to be unlucky. It's never too late to be passionate. It's never too late to live life to the full. It's never too late to say, Lord, help me, change me. Give me a chance just to live my life, to express the emotions that I should as a kingdom person. Yeah. because Jesus is on the throne and he's rescued me. Yes. And it's not just a small thing, it's a big thing. Yeah. And he wept and he danced. He's a passionate man. But it's a good place to start. But then also we see, secondly, that David found his strength in the Lord. He was a man who was a man who could encourage himself in God. He could draw from God. And if we look at his life, one of the commentators, I think it was Joyce Baldwin, said it was probably Psalm 25 that was written at this time. Good for you to go and read it. If it wasn't that psalm, all his psalms speak of life is difficult, life is, well, not all, but almost all. I'm being persecuted, my friends have deserted me, my friends are against me, but God is good and God will rescue me. Just read his psalms and you see that over and over. And I'm sure that's what happened to David at this point again. Because he'd been trained in going to God and evoking God. When David puts the different teams in place in 1 Chronicles 16 to actually bring prophetic praise and worship into the temple, the ESV says he put them there to invoke the presence of God. You know, to create a space where God can be present and move, where we can be conscious of the ever-present God. And music helps you to do that, the right music. And David, I believe, had learned, you know, he kind of had a sort of Israel pop idol sort of thing, you know. We've got American idols and... Do you have a New Zealand idols? Or, no, you don't know. But you know the deal. American idols and British idols and all those things. And they got to do the thing. And if they don't get voted in, they off, you know, gone and into the next round. Well, David, you see, as a young man, had to go and play music for Saul. And Saul was possessed by a very angry demon and he had a javelin in his hand. And so if David didn't make him happy, he was dead. You play good songs if your life is on the line. You practice before you go, you know, and you create things that are going to create and evoke the presence of God. If you practice and it's not working, you're like, we'll dump that one and go to another one because, you know, your life is on the line. And God put him through that test where his life is on the line. And many times when our life is on the line, we draw closer to God and find the strength that we should find. I know many people, myself included, who have been tested to the point of just breaking and thinking, enough's enough. And you go through that valley of the shadow of death. And then you find the banquet table at the other end and he anoints your head with oil. And you get new strength, new courage. And I know many people who've then sat at that banquet table and said it was worth it. Because I never would have learned these lessons if I hadn't gone through that valley. Because I just couldn't push myself that far. But then without fail, everybody says, but I never want to do it again. Why have we learned such good lessons and we want to do it again? Because it's you're dying. You're giving up something of your very being in order to become more like Christ. Something of that old man who just doesn't want to die, just keeps on raising up and say, I'll go on to live. And you're going to say, down, you're dead. So that we can receive what God's got for us. And David went through that process. Thirdly, we see here that David then inquired of the Lord. Verse 7, then David went to Abithar the priest, son of Abimelech. Bring me the ephod. Abithar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Wonderful. He didn't just take it for granted. He didn't just like, well, something I've got to do. I better just go. And now that I'm encouraged and I've encouraged the men. No, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go or not? Remember, he's marched back for 3 days. And it tells us in verse 1, what did it say? 3 days ago, huh? On the third day. Yeah. And they had burned it. So he's marched back for 3 days. Shall I inquire? And he's this man of prayer. He's a man who prepares himself with prayer. It's not only just to ask God for what does God want, which is absolutely what prayer is, to inquire. But in inquiring what you should do, you're actually also preparing yourself for that action spiritually. You're making yourself ready for what is to come. So when I was young, God called me to preach. And so I started to have a Bible reading and a notebook, and I started to make notes so that I could have some notes to preach because God had called me. And I said to the Lord, I'm not going to try to kick the door in and volunteer to preach, because if you've called me, you'll open the door. But I'll get ready so that when you open the door, I can go through. Because I thought if God's called, I must be ready. You know, the one verse that encouraged me so much was Joseph in the dungeon. when he tells the cupbearer and the baker, you know, he interprets their dreams, and when you get to Pharaoh, you know, remember me. And it says then they got and they forgot. 2 years later, the guy's like, oh yeah, I remember, there's this guy. And then it says they called Joseph, and it says quickly he shaved, he changed his clothes, washed, changed his clothes, and he went. And I thought, yeah, that's how I want to be when God calls. I want to be quickly, shave, get ready, change my clothes, wash, go. Because I know so many people who pray, God, help me. God, do this. God, do this for my family. God, do this for my ministry. I want to be a worship leader. Help me, God, pray. And then they say, okay, you can lead. And then I don't even know how to play the guitar. It's like, well, what have you been doing? Yeah, bro. God, I want to plant a church. I want to go into a foreign nation. I want to plant a church. Okay, you can go. Oh, I need 2 years of Bible school before I go. It's, what have you been doing? It's true. You just find it all over the place. And they go, oh, no, give me time. Give me time. It's like, no, prepare yourself. If God speaks, you prepare. And then men will open the door because they will see the anointing of God and they will see what God is doing in your life. But if you keep that a secret and you do nothing about it, how can God even open the door? So I see David here just getting ready. And so for me as a young man, I prepared and I wrote things down. And the first time I preached at the church I was part of, my pastor, Daddy Daniel, had double booked that Sunday night. So Sunday morning, he phoned me early before the service and he said, Ian, are you able to preach tonight? Because I've got to go somewhere else. I forgot about it and I haven't organized a preacher for the church. I'd never preached before, never preached in my church before. I'd done some preaching around about a bit here and there and home group stuff, but never preached in our church. And he said, are you okay? I said, sure, I'm okay. And he said, are you sure? I said, yeah. And he said, but don't take the morning off to prepare. And I said, no, I'll be there. I didn't tell him. I had a little book where I just had to choose which sermon to prepare, to preach. And so I've told people all over the world, if you're a preacher, if God calls you to preach, you must have a sermon in your pocket, huh? You've got to have this little sermon wrapped up. Any one of you who's a preacher this morning, if I got sick and didn't come, you should have had a sermon in your pocket ready to preach. Because you're a preacher. Yeah, you know, isn't that true? I mean, it's nerve-wracking, but it's true. And so we got to be like that. And I remember Michael Eaton preaching once after 9/11, and he was preaching through the book of Isaiah. And he had somehow heard this story of mine, I don't know how, but he said, Ian McKellar says you've got to have a sermon in your pocket and be ready to preach. He says, I'm going to show you how to pluck a sermon out of thin air. And he preached about 9/11 from Isaiah 9 just like that. It was just amazing. And yeah, people asked him, how long does it take you to prepare? And he said, oh, about 10 minutes. A professional preacher, about 10 minutes, plus 40 years. Yeah. Because you should always be just doing what God called you to do. If you're a worship leader and you're not leading anymore, I hope that you're practicing. I hope that you're not just got the piano or the guitar on the side there for when they call you, you'll start to pick it up again. Get into the presence of the living God. And enjoy what he's got for you so that you can overflow. It's not a performance. It's a lifestyle. So David prepared and he got himself inquired. Fourthly, we see he was proactive. We see here that the priest says to him, pursue them. And he does. He goes. He goes for it. At the Besor Valley, verse 10, 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued to pursue. He was proactive. Cadbury Schweppes used to have this motto, ready, fire, aim. I love that. Ready, fire, aim. Not ready, aim, fire. Ready, fire, aim. And you think, what a waste of bullets. Well, otherwise it's a waste of time. Because until you fire that first shot, many of you will know, you haven't calibrated your sights yet. So you have to fire to calibrate so that you can hit the target. If you spend your whole day aiming and you haven't calibrated, what's the point? You're going to miss anyway. So ready, fire, start to calibrate, start to see what's going on. Be active, be proactive. So many people procrastinate because they can't do the job perfectly in their head. But when you start, you find out what you didn't know and you find you can't do the job perfectly anyway. It's true. It's like you're starting, getting moving helps you to know what you didn't know. And there's much that you don't know. You can never think through all the issues and all the problems. Even if you watch all the YouTube videos and read all the books and self-help, there's something unique that will happen to you that you're like, I never thought of this. But when you start, you see. And so you're able to work through the process a whole lot quicker. Ready, fire, aim. So G.K. Chesterton used to say, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Which is awful, isn't it? You should think, well, So I've changed that a bit because people challenge me, like, jobs are not worth doing badly. I'm like, you're not getting the point. So I say, if a job's worth doing, it's worth starting badly. It's not worth ending up badly. Please don't end up badly and shoddy, but it's worth starting badly because you've got to just start to get there. You can't pay the perfect prayer in the prayer meeting if you've never prayed before. But when you start, when you pray, you find God starts to get with you. He starts to give you some inspiration. You start to hear what others are praying. You start to learn. You listen. You get to learn how to pray. But the people who's like, I don't know how to pray. It's like, well, come to the prayer meeting. No, I can't come. I don't know how to pray. It's like, oh my. Start badly. Just start badly. And we have to have the grace to let people start badly. Because when you create a community that allows that to happen, we get a lot of success. So in Israel, they have this thing called Rosh Gadol, literally to have a big head, or Rosh Katan, to have a small head. And to have a big head is to actually go for it, to open the boundaries, to be proactive and to be innovative. And to have a small head is to be like in the box, like a civil servant. You know, tick the box, it's good. Can you do it? No, cannot. No, not possible. And you think, well, you could make a plan. No, the rules say I can't. You know, I went to the burger place the other day and I said, I'd like a burger, please, and I'd like it with some cheese. And they're like, no, you can't do it with cheese. You've got to have chicken and cheese. And I'm like, yeah, but I see you've got cheese there in the kitchen. I can see there the cheese. Just put that cheese on the burger. And they said, no, you can't put that cheese on the burger because the computer doesn't let that cheese go on the burger. I said, you're the chef. Just put the cheese on the burger. And they said, no, we can't do that. I'm like, let me buy a cheeseburger then, and let me buy a chicken cheeseburger and a beef burger, and I'll just swap them around. And I'll find somebody to give the other part to. And they were like, well, we're not sure if you can do that. We're so in the box, what we can do and what you can't do, and we've got to be free, big-headed. And the Israelis compare Apollo 13 to Challenger or Columbia, where Apollo 13, they thought out the box and they solved that problem. Remember when Houston, we have a problem, and they made a place, way to get the oxygen to the astronauts, whereas Challenger and Columbia already had problems before they took off. But the bad NASA admin that had become so in the box thinking caused the disasters. And it's very sad. We have so many disasters in our own life and in our churches because we just want to tick the box and not think creatively. What is the Holy Spirit calling us to? What is God calling us to? How can we walk on water even if we start to drown? Because it's worth it. Fifthly, so David was passionate. He was prayerful. He was encouraging himself in the Lord. He was prayerful. He inquired of God. He was proactive. And he also persevered. He pushed through. It tells us here that 200 men were too exhausted, but he pushed through. And then they found this Egyptian, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field, and he was half dead, and they revived him and says, gave him something to eat. And then it says that at the end of verse 12, that he had not had any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. So 3 days and three nights ago, this Egyptian was abandoned by his master. 3 days ago, David was kicked out of the troop that were going to kill Saul. And he comes and finds his village that had been burned down 3 days ago, but this Egyptian just over the hill been abandoned. I mean, you see, God is previous. He's setting things up for David. If David hadn't been proactive, if David had settled down for the night to say, let's gain our strength and let's wait one night, maybe when they went over the hill, they would have found a dead Egyptian, not a half-dead Egyptian. And if they found a dead Egyptian, they wouldn't have known where to go, because when they found the half-dead Egyptian, they fed him, the kindness of their heart. They didn't say, oh, who's this guy, and kill him. They fed him, they helped him, and then they said to him, who are you? He said, my master burned down the village of Ziklag. They're like, where is your master? He said, over that hill. They said, thank you so much. See, God has got a way for us. He's got a plan that is set up for you and I beforehand. And in your life, there's a half-dead Egyptian just waiting. And if you hear God, you get the timing of God, you inquire, and you get to be proactive. So you're not, oh, I'll put this off to tomorrow. How many of you are sorry you put something off to tomorrow and you missed the will of God? Let me see your hands, because I know I am. Yeah, Nola and my wife and I, we are like, man, if God speaks, let's be active. Because so many times in our early days of ministry, we missed the opportunity. Then you hear something, and then it's kind of too late. Like, God told me. Well, you heard it already. But when you go because God told you and you can minister into the situation because the Lord's given you the revelation, you don't know what's going on, so much more powerful, so much more hitting the heart of the person who needs to hear, not just your pity, but the compassion of the Father of Heaven who's spoken something. And when we put it off, we miss the half-dead Egyptian. And we miss just over the hill. Like, you can hardly speak this dude. Over the hill. And they're like, thank you so much. And so they go and they rush over the hill. They don't quit. They keep persevering. And they find the army there. It's a wonderful strength in just hearing God and moving where God wants us to go. And so they come over the hill and they find that this Amalekite army is having a great party, it says. Verse 16, they were scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. But so now David finds them in the place again, not ready for battle, but actually they've been drinking, they're so drunk, they're partying, they don't know what's going on, they are easy picking for a strategic battle. If he'd waited a day or two, they would have been revived and strong again. But now it's so easy. You can take this whole army out. And he goes in with his men and he takes them all out. It says, except for 400 who managed to escape. Now, when it says except for 400, that means there were a lot more. And David came and he had 400 with him. And, 200 were left behind because they were too exhausted. Can you imagine that? 200, one third of your men are just too exhausted, and you push on though because you're persevering because God's got something for us. We're going to get our wives and our children back. And they do. They take back the plunder. And then we have this amazing thing where they come back to those 200 who are too exhausted in verse 21. And just before that, verse 19. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks, verse 20. And herds and his men and drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. So the people in David's army, the 400 are with him, they acknowledge this is David's plunder. If it weren't for David, we wouldn't have got this. If it weren't for our leader, we would never have got this. This is David's plunder. But now they come and they find the 200 who are too exhausted. And they want to just give them back their wives and children, but they want to not share the plunder with them. And in verse 22 it says, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man can take his wife and children and go. I mean, I'm amazed that the Bible calls the faithful ones who pushed through and did battle with David evil and troublemakers. I wouldn't have called them that. I would have just said, the guys weren't so generous. Yeah. So, they've won the battle with David, but they're called evil and troublemakers because it's such an offense to God for them not to be gracious to understand this is David's plunder. The Lord set us up. He told us through the priests to go. He set a half-dead Egyptian for us. He had a drunk party of an army ready to plunder. And then they come back and say, no, this is David's. But don't let David control it. We're going to control David, and you can't have what's David's. Evil troublemakers. Yeah? Yeah? I wonder. It's a good reminder. Yeah, it is. Because we would have thought, good. Yeah, I mean, we'd have just overlooked it. Let's face it, huh? Good guys. I mean, just share a bit. Bible says, evil troublemakers. You haven't acknowledged it's David's. You haven't acknowledged your brothers who were too weak and you were strong enough to help. You haven't acknowledged the drunken party. You haven't acknowledged the half-dead Egyptian. You haven't acknowledged that God told you through prayer when you inquired. You're just evil troublemakers. Quite a thing, eh? Wow. Attitude we can adjust, which is a good thing. Not so hard to adjust your attitude once you, feel, whoa, maybe that's me. You can go home and adjust. Where sometimes your skills you've got to learn. You've got to enroll in a Bible school or get a mentor. And, it takes time to build skills. But attitude you can adjust today. You can adjust right now to say, I don't want to be an evil troublemaker. I don't want to be caught in that seemingly the victory party, but totally out of the will and plan of God. And so David tells them, no ways. Amazing. He's not king yet, remember? But he's acting like a king. He's already acting in his anointing, even though the people haven't acknowledged it. God has acknowledged it, and he acts in it. Not being a dictator, being a gracious, generous king, which is what God wants. A picture of Jesus. Because remember, that is what David is. And so David replied, verse 23, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." They said it's David's. They didn't want to share what's David's. David says it's the Lord's. Wonderful, isn't it? He didn't say, "Oh, you said it's mine, so I'm going to look after it." No, no, he says, the Lord gave us something. And so what he does is he shares with those 200 men. Verse 24, "Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Amazing, isn't it? Not even king, and he's making ordinances for Israel. He's saying, no, this is the way we're going to live. This is the way life is going to be. If I'm in charge of anything, this is the way it's going to be. And we're going to see. He's a generous, gracious leader. He's building team. He's building for the future. He doesn't know it. You see, he doesn't know tomorrow Saul's dead. And a few days' time, he's anointed king. But he's still believing the word of God and the anointing of God and living in that rather than in the disappointment of not seeing what's there. It's incredible, isn't it? No wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. He's building team. Some years ago, I was just watching something on the news and whatever, and Jackie Stewart, the Formula One racing driver, was being interviewed. And I wasn't kind of listening. I was kind of there. I think I was making tea or something. I was kind of there. And suddenly he said, "I believe God gives everyone a gift." And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is interesting. I don't know if Formula One racing was a gift. And they asked Jackie Stewart at that time, who had won so many Grand Prix, I can't remember what, but he was kind of like right up the top there. What makes you a winner? And I'm like, it's obvious. You can drive fast, you know. But he said, God gives everyone a gift. And I thought, well, that's interesting. He says, God gives everyone a gift. You have to be disciplined with that gift to hone it and to master it. Just because God gave it, he said, not going to actually get you success. You have to be disciplined. You have to work at that gift. And then he said this, and you have to have the team around you to help you, to support you, to achieve what that gift can give you. And I thought, but Formula One racing, I've watched. It's one man in a car. There's no team. Soccer, yes. Rugby, yes. You get the ball, you pass. Racing, you put your foot down, you go. Don't crash, just keep going. One man in a car, no team. So I asked my friend, and he said, the best racing driver today is Michael Schumacher. That was some years ago, about 20 years ago. And he said, Michael Schumacher is the best because he has the best team. Oh, that's interesting. So I asked my friend Wayne Neuper, who's a mad, crazy German Michael Schumacher supporter, you know, like, okay, Wayne, tell me about this. I'm confused. I thought racing was one man in a car. And he's like, oh my, you're so ignorant. He says, racing is a team sport. You got all these guys in the pits and they're talking to the guy all the time. And you got the mechanics. You got the people who build the car. You got everyone in there. You got the financial thing. He says, it's a whole team. What you see is just one man supported by a team. He says, do you know, Michael Schumacher, when he wins a race and gets prize money, he shares that prize money with all the team. And he goes back to the Ferrari factory who manufactured his car. And he shares part of that money with the whole of the staff in the factory. Even the lady who makes the tea for the mechanic who builds the car gets a bonus because he won the race. I said, now I understand team. Because he understands that if that lady who makes the tea doesn't make good tea, that mechanic's not going to make a good car, that wheel's going to fall off as he's racing. So he better go and give her a bonus. Yeah, he gets it. He knows, I've got to win next time too. It's wonderful, isn't it? And we, like David, are the team. Doesn't matter if you were part of the 200 who were too exhausted. Doesn't matter, because David put them in charge of the supplies. They still had a job under David's administration as a good, gracious, generous king. They still had something to do, even though they seemed useless. And when you feel useless, you've still got something to do. You're not washed up. You're not finished. You're not out of the race. Because sometimes maybe the guys in the front who are doing all the battle are sometimes called evil troublemakers. Not to accuse anybody, but just to remind us, it's the attitude of the heart that God is looking to. And so he's not looking to, are you the big strong one or are you the weak one? Are you doing what you were called to do faithfully? Are you in battle trusting God, or are you watching the supplies? Because you know the next time round that you go to war, the weak ones who were supported by the strong are far more encouraged to become strong. Because they want to now enter in the battle the next time round. But if you marginalize them and push them away and say, you've got no share in us, next time you won't have 600 men, you'll have 400 men. And then who's going to guard the supplies? Everybody gets weak at some time and everybody's strong at some time. And the strong, Paul writes in Romans, the strong must help the weak. And so our Christian living has to be the strong helping the weak and then the weak becoming strong and pushing forward. David understood that. A man after God's own heart, a man 1,000 years before Jesus understood how we should build. It's wonderful, isn't it? Amazing. Amazing. And then it comes to the seventh thing that I'm going to say about David, that he was gracious and generous. And we've seen that already. But we see in verse 26, when David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah. Amazing, eh? So they weren't even part of it. So the 200 weak ones get a bonus. But the elders of Judah, who are just his friends, he sends some to them too. Now you see, if he knew, tomorrow I'm becoming the king, then that would have been a very strategic political move to buy their vote. But he didn't know that. And so it becomes a very strategic God move to keep the friendship. Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? It's not a manipulation. It's just out of his heart. So when he becomes, Saul dies, and when he's about to become, who anoints him king? These same people, because they know they can trust this man, because he's not just trying to manipulate them or control them, but he actually loves them and is prepared to share what God gives him with them. Freely, freely, just give it. They didn't deserve it. They weren't part of the battle. They weren't part of the problem. But he just said, they're my friends. I'll give it to them. Wow, it is wow, eh? It's like, man. And so we see he took back what the devil stole. But not only did he take back because his life had some spiritual disciplines. He's a man of worship, a man of the word, a man of writing songs, a man of inquiring of God. Not only did he have these spiritual disciplines which are already in his life, but he also built towards the future to say, when I get what God's given me, I'm going to build it to far and wide so that the blessing can go. A man of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. Bono from U2 wrote a song called Grace, and he said, grace is the name of a girl. It's also a thing that can change the world. Change the world, Grace. I'll tell a little story about Grace. My wife never wanted a washing machine. I said, you need one. We always have visitors in the house. We've got people coming, cups, dishes, whatever, whatever. We need a washing machine. She said, no, I don't want one. Sorry, dishwasher. Yeah, dishwasher, sorry. Not a washing machine. Otherwise, it would be a problem, yeah. No wonder she didn't want it. No! So one day we got some money back from the tax man. I said to my two girls, we're going to buy mom a dishwasher. Sunday service, there was a sale on, and they closed that day, 1 p.m. So we finished our Sunday service. I said, when I get up to pray, I'm going to ask someone else to pray. I said to Kieran and Deborah, and we're going out the door. Everyone close your eyes. We're gone. Because if we stand and talk, we'll miss the sale. And we got this money back from the tax man. We can do this for mom. So off we go, buy the dishwasher, come and install it. Wonderful. Great. Great gift. She's not really wanting it, but she's happy to have it. Thank you so much. Very nice. And we actually got a fridge thrown in as well because ours was leaking water all over the floor and the money bought the two on the sale. 3 months later, my wife has a hysterectomy. The doctor tells her she can't do dishes anymore. She can't cook the meals anymore. She can't do anything anymore. She's got to lie in bed, basically, and walk around and recover for 3 months. And if I had no dishwasher, I would have been dead. But the Lord so graciously got me to buy her a dishwasher so I could benefit. You understand? It's like David. I mean, if I'd bought the dishwasher when she was in bed, suddenly we need a dishwasher. So who's washing the dishes now? Oh, yes. Serve yourself always. Nice. And it's a gift for me. No, it's not. But God so gracious to me. Gave me the money, gave me the opportunity, gave me the plan, and I bought it for her. And then So if I go on one of those test your team things, you know, marriage quizzes and that they have, what is your favorite song, Mrs. McKellar, Mr. McKellar? I'll say it's the dishwasher song. When you press that button and it starts, that's my favorite song. And I still pack the dishes today. I want to hear my favorite song every day on the jukebox. See, that's grace, because grace is when you give freely, because Jesus gave to us freely, but then he comes and in some way he gives you back more than you ever gave out in a loving, gracious, kind and wonderful way. It's not like he owes you, but somehow when you give freely, you put something into motion where when you have great need, he's there to bless you incredibly. Not a slot machine. It's a relationship with the living God that you've caught his heart. And David caught his heart and he gave freely and he purchased a way for his kingdom to come in a much more smooth and harmonious way. That never could have happened if it weren't for this day of testing. Your day of testing. What has the devil stolen from you? Some things we can put into place. Some disciplines we can replace which you're learning about. To inquire from God. To be singing songs to God, to be just strengthened in God, to be a community of God. But also, there's some things you can do to be proactive, to take back, to say, I'm not going to let him have it. No ways. I'm too tired. Forget it. God will give me the strength because there's a half-dead Egyptian to help me on my way to get back what the devil stole from me, because my God is previous in my life and he's not abandoned me. And even if I'm one of the 200 or too tired, I've got a team together with me. My friends and family are going to help me get back what is precious to me, what the Lord promised to me as an inheritance. He will deliver. Won't you stand with me? Thank you, Jesus. You're incredible. We love you, Lord. So I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but maybe right where you are, you know, is something you're going to rescue back. Something, somebody, some dream, something the devil's stolen. You're going to say, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I'm saying I'm one of those 600 going with David. And I'm going to, God, show me. Show me the way. Today is my day to inquire. I want to see that half-dead Egyptian. I want to go and plunder the enemy's camp and get back what the devil stole. Put your hand up if that's you, because I want to pray for you. Wonderful. Wonderful. God, here we are. We've been plundered by the devil, who is your adversary and our enemy. And here we are. Help us, God. Help us to be like David, to take back. Not to give up, but to take back. Not to give up in prayer, not to give up in hope, not to give up in dreams, not to give up in action, not to give up with friends and family to push through, not to give up with church members to stand with us. Even if we're weak, we know that we're not going to be part of the grumbling, moaning, evil troublemakers, but we're going to be part of those who go with you, Lord Jesus, our King of Kings, to take back what the devil has stolen. Do it for us, we pray, in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. Amen.